There are sign-up sheets in the pews. Please pass those along, and whether you're an attender, member, visitor, please do record your name so that we can show love to you in the coming week. And you might expect that normally at this part of the service, there's an offering plate that's passed around. For those of you who are visitors, we don't do that. There's a box in the back for those who are regular attenders and those who are members for tithes and offerings. But for you, if you're visiting, we have a gift. And if it's your first time, there's a Bible in front of you in the pew. Please take one home. And it's yours as the gift of this church to you. My name is Dan Quackelar. I'm not the regular pastor, as Butch mentioned in his prayer. I am planting a church in downtown Milwaukee, and it's my privilege to come to be the last of five pastors in a five-part series on Colossians 1. So if you will open your Bibles to Colossians 1, in way of review, what we have been going through so far is looking at not only the sufficiency of Christ, but the supremacy of Christ. Pastor Talley followed that with talking about how in Christ the invisible is made visible. Last week, Pastor Wensler talked about the greatest gift being Jesus. And in fact, he talked about Jesus being the one who brings us peace. And I thought he had a very good definition of peace. He said, peace is the absence of conflict and the presence of calm. The absence of conflict and the presence of calm. And when we talk about reconciliation, which is what today's sermon is about, reconciliation in Christ, we're talking about peace. Let's pray, asking God's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, you know my need. You know the need of your people. We are desperate before you because you are holy and we are not. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand the depths, the length, the breadth, and the width of your love for us, despite the fact that we sin, that we have moral failure, that we don't measure up, and yet you sent your Son, incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, to save us. So we praise you for that. Now be with me, Lord, as I repeat those words that you've given me. Make them your words and open every heart here to hear it. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Colossians 1. I'm going to skip up to verse 19 because it kind of ties in with where we're starting in verse 21, which is verses 21 to 23 are in your bulletin. Up in 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you have heard proclaimed in all the world under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is God's word. 4 points today. Make it easy. Separation. I made them all rhyme. Ready? Separation. Reconciliation. Examination. and jubilation. There is this thing that my mind does in looking for patterns. And I was talking with Mike before coming up here about my sermon preparation process. My sermon preparation process basically is to study and study and study until in desperation I call out to God for help. And what my mind does when I study is it finds patterns in the text, patterns in Scripture. And there's this threefold pattern that fascinated me in this passage. And I want you to look at it. It's this threefold transition from death to life, and it's about making peace, centering on human beings, but extending to all of creation. Here's the pattern. In verse 21, we see this alienation, right? We're alienated from God. It's a positional thing. We're not close, we're far. We're alienated from God. Second thing is we see this hostility in mind. What that hostility means, it's not just, you know, a little bit angry. It's being an enemy. It's being hateful. Hostile in mind. So we're alienated or estranged from God. We were hostile in our mind. That was our perspective. So from our position to our perspective, hostile in mind, and then in our posture, doing evil deeds is what that says in verse 21. We go from alienated to hostile in mind to doing evil deeds. This was the position that Paul told the Colossians that they were in. Now, he had never met them. He knew Epaphras. He knew some of those who were in Colossae, but he had never met these. How did he know? He knew because that's all of our condition. Each one of us started out here, alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. That's where we were. So then we see this transition, and the transition has the same threefold pattern of position, perspective, and posture. The position that we are going for in the last half of verse 22 is holy. That holy means kind of set aside as special. Blameless, which is really means without spot or blemish. There's nothing that degrades us. There's nothing in us that would cause us to have a hostile mind. There's not a flaw. And above reproach or unaccusable, not having done any evil, nothing that we could be accused of. So we have this threefold pattern, position, perspective, posture. We were alienated. We're heading towards holy. We were hostile in our minds, but we're heading towards this blameless, flawless state. We were doing evil deeds, but we will be unaccusable, above reproach. What is the transition that gets us there? That transition is Christ, the incarnate one, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, to understand and to really value what Christ has done, I think it's important for us to understand that first section where we came from. What did God rescue us from? Sometimes I think we have an idea of sin that our idea of sin falls short of what God's righteousness is. And so if you'll pardon me, I think I need to drag us through understanding our sin for a little while. And I apologize ahead of time, but it'll be good for us. Because as we know our sin, as we know how much we are forgiven, he who is forgiven much, loves much, right? So I do this for you and for me in the hopes of loving our Savior even more. Now, for me, understanding how far I fall short was illustrated by my sister-in-law, Dawn. Oh, now she's surprised. See, we didn't have a chance to talk first. Oh, yeah. And my sister-in-law, Kelly, who this year decided that our Christmas exchange, which hasn't happened yet, so I can't reveal anything, was going to be a craft. Was going to be a craft. Now, my family knows that around my house, there are no crafts that I've done. None. I'm not a crafty person. I initially, when I heard that I was going to be making a craft for some guy as an exchange, became very worried and desperate. I realized that I have no crafting ability. I began to think this is really a conspiracy, you know. I started thinking, what can I make? What can I make? So immediately I thought of the show Everybody Loves Raymond. Remember the remote boat? Nobody remembers the remote boat? The big one. Who's the big one's name? Ray's older brother, the cop. He makes a remote boat or buys a remote boat for Frank, the dad, which Frank, of course, loves. And I thought, well, what guy wouldn't love a remote boat? I'll just make a remote boat. I'll get a kit. So I looked for remote boat kits. All I got was remote control boats. So I couldn't find one. I knew I wouldn't be able to put one together. So then I thought, well, what am I going to do? And Sherry's trying to help me out here. So she takes me to Hobby Lobby. Actually, before that, I went with Aaliyah and couldn't find a thing. But I went with Sherry, and Sherry's encouraging me, come on, Dan, you can do this. So we're walking by the paints, and I thought, I know, I'll paint a portrait of my parents. Everybody in the family would love that. And I'm thinking, I mean, we actually bought a canvas. I got a set of colors to paint with. I didn't get a brush because I figured I could just find one somewhere. And I was picturing myself projecting an image of my mom and dad up on this canvas, and I would just trace it. And I got home, and I looked at it and said, I'm a total idiot. My crafting ability falls short. I don't know how to do it. So now the craft that will actually be, I did do a craft. I'm not saying what it was, but we'll find out today, later. I'll tell you about it if you ask me next week. The point is that I fall short. I fall short. Even if I picture a projected image of my parents that I can paint out, reflect that image, duplicate that image, I fall short of being able to reproduce the image of my mother and father. And this is what this passage is about. God expects us to reproduce his image. And we can't do it. In fact, we can't do it so badly that when we compare our behavior with the standards in Scripture, it can cause this kind of desperation that forces us to call out to God and say, help me. And so in looking at the pattern, remember the pattern? Our position, our perspective, and our posture that is in verses 21 and the last half of 22, that pattern exists in another place in Scripture. It exists in Job 1, verse 8, the divine counsel of God, in which the Lord God, in his holy counsel, Satan comes in and he says to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him in all the earth. He is blameless and upright, and he is always rejecting evil. It's that same pattern. Do you see that? In Colossians 1:22, the goal is holy, blameless, and above reproach. In Job 1:8, there is none like him. That's a statement of holiness. Separation, something above. He is blameless. He turns away from evil. And it made me think, especially as I'm indebted to Tim Keller in his book, Generous Justice, as I was looking through this book and seeing the things about Job that he characterized as righteous. I mean, if God Almighty in his throne room says, look at Job, he's upright, he's righteous, then I should be listening to that, right? I should be looking at that as my standard where I should be. Because he's a man. He seems to have achieved a lot of it. He still falls short. You find out in the book of Job, he still fell short. But I don't think there's anyone else in Scripture other than Christ that has such a high honor attributed to him by God himself in God's throne room. What does Job say righteousness is? Here's how Job describes righteousness. In Job 29, he says, I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help him. He has a deep concern for the poor, deep enough that he's devoting his resources to help them. He's devoted to the fatherless. He's a father to the fatherless. Someone who has nobody to help him. Job says, the blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Job's standard of righteousness was not only to help the widow. It was to cause her heart to sing for joy. In another part, Job talks about saying, I don't want to make the widow's eyes fail. Now, he's not talking about people who go in just to blind random widows. What he's talking about, have you ever seen someone's eyes fail? You may have seen it this Christmas. When some child wanted that special gift that they wanted so much, you know, I want a horse. And you know you can't deliver a horse. And her eyes fail when she sees the gift isn't there. That's what Job is talking about. Job says righteousness is causing the widow to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and turban. He clothed himself this way. Says, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame, constantly helping those who didn't have an advantage. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. A father provides generously. A father provides abundantly. He was a father to the needy. He searched out the cause of the stranger. It's a euphemism for an immigrant. He's saying, I searched out the legal cause. I said, what is the cause against you? I will help you, immigrant. And this is not the only place. He says, I broke the fangs of the unrighteous. The unrighteous would be those who do not live this life of right relationships. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey in his teeth. We're talking about the relief in here. Job is talking about the relief of oppression, help for those who have been in a calamity. God loves the standard of righteousness that Job has. You know why God brings it up in his throne room? Because that's what he's like. We bear his image, don't we? That is what he is like. Look, Psalm 68, God describes himself as a father to the fatherless and defender of widows. That's how God defines himself. And he is righteous. God says in Deuteronomy 27, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner. A sojourner, again, an immigrant, a newcomer with no inherited rights in the land, no right to be there. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And it adds, and all the people shall say, amen. In Jeremiah 22, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. Deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Help the one who's been robbed. And we think robbed by someone else. But have we robbed? Do you know what? You know what God says in Malachi 3? That if you have not taken your tithe into the storehouse, you have robbed God. You have robbed the Almighty. And in Israel, what would happen is every third year, all of the tithe would go to the poor, widows, fatherless. So you're not only robbing God, but you're robbing God's generosity to the poor, and therefore robbing the poor. And in fact, there are other verses in Scripture that say the same. Don't rob the poor by denying generous, ridiculously generous love and resources in abundance for those who are poor, who can't help themselves, who are deficient, who have for some reason, the scripture says that poverty comes from calamity, poverty comes from oppression, and poverty comes from moral failure. So whether from calamity or oppression or from moral failure, God says, help the poor. That's a high standard. That's a hard standard to achieve. Deuteronomy 10, for the Lord your God is a God of God and a Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. Radical generation, because your things are not yours, they belong to God. Did God fail to be righteous toward me because of my moral failures, my spiritual poverty, my sin? And this is not just an Old Testament teaching. This is a teaching in the New Testament as well. Jesus told the rich man, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. There was one time that Jesus was having dinner with a leader of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Pharisees. He was having dinner in his house. And he turns to his host, and he says to this man who invited him to this dinner in Luke 14, when you give a dinner or banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Why? Because they'll invite you back and you'll just be repaid. Instead, he says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and then you will be blessed because they can't repay you. And you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just, it says. Jesus requires a radical generosity from us as we handle the resources that he has given to us. And this can be overwhelming to us. Allow me to make it worse. Because these are sins of commission, and these are sins of omission. But may I remind you that our righteous works that we perform before God are filthy rags. Even your good works condemn you. Even those good works. Each one of us, me, you, anyone on the face of the earth, it's not enough. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. Take us away. So we're totally separated from God. Merry Christmas. Right? We inherited sin. We commit sin. We're all deserving of death, and even our good works condemn us. But Christmas is a time where we remember the great gift of the incarnation and what it means for our salvation, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. So we go from separation to reconciliation. Those who were hostile to God, who were his enemies, for us he made a way. How? We are reconciled in verse 22, beginning of verse 22. We are reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Theologically speaking, a real incarnation and real propitiation. Propitiation being Jesus taking the punishment for our sins of omission and our sins of commission. Taking that punishment, bearing the wrath of God in our place so that we can be restored to God before him, holy, blameless, and above reproach. A gift we don't deserve. A gift we could never earn. A real man had to be punished. That's why Christmas is so important. A real man, God incarnate, had to be punished. A righteous man who lived a sinless life, who was always righteous, in order for reconciliation to occur. I'll give you a brief illustration of reconciliation that has stuck with me because it involves Sherry, my wife. When we were first married, we got into an argument. It was one of those arguments where you forget what you're arguing about. You know those? And we're just going back and forth, and it's just getting worse. It was some little thing that we forgot about, and it was getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and this big, bad ball of yuck in front of us. And so finally, in what I thought to be a magnanimous gesture, I said, well, I'm 95% right, but I'll admit that I'm 5% wrong, and I'm willing to ask your forgiveness for that. And because my wife reflects the image of God, she said, I was wrong too, honey. Will you forgive me? In spite of my ridiculous repentance, she showed me grace like Jesus does. That's reconciliation. That's peace. All of a sudden, the conflict was gone. We had calm and we had tears. We embraced and we were united again, reconciled with each other. Because of forgiveness, asking for forgiveness from each other, even as lame as I did it, God was gracious. Ask for forgiveness. If you are in that place where you need reconciliation, go to God. Admit that you fall short of those righteous standards. It's not hard to do. Anyone who meets those righteous standards, I'd like to meet that man or woman. I don't think there is one. Repent, ask for the forgiveness of God, and ask God to give you his righteousness. That's the key. So we look at this if condition here in verse 23. Because Christ, the incarnate God-man, died, we are reconciled to God and we change. We continue in the faith, we are stable and steadfast, and we live in the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel being that Christ took that punishment for us and that we can live in his righteousness. The if there in verse 23 does not mean that you earn reconciliation by being holy, blameless, and above reproach. The if means that those results occur when you receive the reconciliation of Christ. It's something done for you, not something you earn. Everybody clear? You can't get it by working harder. You can't get it by being more righteous. You get it because you take his righteousness for yourself. You ask him for that. So we go from reconciliation to examination. Look, if you're not continuing in the faith, if you're not stable and steadfast, if you're not living in the hope of the gospel, then worry. Can I say that? I mean, Scripture says don't worry about tomorrow. But you should worry if you're not doing those three things. Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? What is the test? Are you like God? Are you bearing his image? Are you godly and righteous in your behavior? How do you get that? By clinging to him and letting him give that to you. It's not going to happen overnight. You won't get it finally until you're in eternity. But you should always be concerned. And if you're worried, go to Christ. Go to Christ. Don't work harder at it. Go to Christ. Say, Lord, change me. Do that transformational thing that you talk about and is written in verse 22. Reconciled in his body of flesh for me. And so we can go from that examination of ourselves to jubilation. God is ultimate righteousness. Ultimate righteousness. And I've been putting you in the place of the one who needs to give righteousness, but let me remind you this. God is righteous toward you. Do you hear me? This is the part where he who is forgiven much loves much. Please hear this jubilation. Please hear this excitement about what God has done. You are the needy one who is invited to his table, who can't pay him back. That's you. He chose you. You are the one who had inherited no rights. You were not part of the covenant. He grafted you in. He pulled you into his covenant and he gave you rights when you were an alien. He pulled you in. You are his adopted sons and daughters, heirs of the kingdom. He gives you a radically generous gift that you can never pay back, ever. You can't do it. Radically generous. Think of it. The height, the breadth of it, the depth of it. Unbelievable. It's amazing, the surpassing love of Christ. So rejoice, because he provides for you his righteousness when you are in him. When he has taken that punishment, when you have been raised with him in his resurrection, when you have been made holy because of his sinless life and his righteousness. And so we read these words, Paul's words, as exhortation to the Corinthians. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the love of God and his peace be with you all. Amen.